Okay, let's pick up where we left off from last week. We left off in 2 Kings chapter 22. And we're going to be dealing with a very interesting individual in these last few chapters of this 2 Kings. And it's a guy by the name of Josiah. And he is one of the very few good kings in Israel's history. He was an exceptionally good king. And one of the things about this guy that makes it so, I think, fascinating and intriguing is he had a terrible father and a really wicked grandfather. Manasseh was his grandfather, and Amon was his father, and Manasseh was the worst king of all. But God knew how to deal with him. God took Manasseh out around the woodshed and beat him within an inch of his life, and Manasseh finally came to his senses and repented of his sins and gave his life over to God. But he still had a wicked son named Amon who only reigned a couple of years, and then Amon had a son named Josiah, and Josiah was just turned out to be incredibly, you know, a righteous king. But you know what? Before we even begin reading this chapter 22 of 2 Kings, if you can, turn back to 1 Kings chapter 13. And the reason I want to do this is because God predicted that this Josiah would be born. Okay, and he predicted him by name. And here's what's interesting. When we read in this 1 Kings chapter 13, what happened is, we're going to go through this, is the first king of the northern tribes was Jeroboam. When the kingdom split, you had the northern kingdom and southern kingdom. Jeroboam became the king of the northern kingdom. And Jeroboam just did not want people going down with the way they were required to go down three times a year to worship in Jerusalem. God required that of his people, that they would go down there three times a year, the Passover, the Feast of Booths, and the Feast of Harvest, or Pentecost, or ingathering. They were required to do that three times a year. Well, up here where Jeroboam had his capital, which was Samaria, he did not want these people making this pilgrimage three times a year, because he just felt like, hey, if people start doing this, then eventually they're going to want to be one kingdom again, and they're going to end up assassinating me. So he just came up with this plan, saying to everybody in the northern kingdom, hey, listen, you can worship God anywhere you want, because God's everywhere. But that's true, right? Mm-hmm. But you see, what God had told them very specifically, told them over and over again, especially in Deuteronomy chapter 12, he says, the place that I choose to set my name, that's the place that you are to offer sacrifices. I don't want you to offer sacrifice anywhere else, burning incense anywhere else, because as soon as you start doing that, you're going to inculcate all kinds of pagan practices, and sure enough, people would do this. They started sacrificing on the high places, what they call them, any elevated place, any hill, any mountain, any platform where they could look to God and worship God the way they wanted to, the way they felt comfortable with. We see that all over the turf today. But anyway, long story short about this Jeroboam, he set up a golden calf in Dan and a golden calf in Bethel. And he said to all the people in the northern tribes, listen, God's anywhere. You don't have to go down there three times a year. I'm making it real convenient for you, especially for people way up here in the north. I mean, they had quite a trek to go down there. They had almost 100 miles they had to, and they didn't have a car to go in. You know what I'm saying? They didn't take the plane down there. So, you know, it was a long, arduous trip for a lot of these people. So they just figured, well, why go all the way down there? Just go to Dan or go to Bethel, and then we can worship God, the one God of heaven. And as a matter of fact, he even justified this by saying, we're going to set up a golden calf because that's what Aaron did. But these people should have known, you know, through their own Bible, through the writings of Moses, that Aaron got really rebuked for that. And Moses, you know, ground that calf into nothing but dust and threw it into Creek Kidron, had people get down there and drink that slop up. But these people, you know, people just do things or justify things or rationalize things whenever it's convenient or they want to have their ears tickled. Well, this is what this Jeroboam did. Now, when he set up these calves and he was going to offer up on the altar here with these calves, this is what God said to him. He sent a prophet to him. We don't know. It's an unknown prophet, but according to Josephus, his name was Jadon. Now, I'm not going to read the whole chapter 13, but read about this guy, because this to me is very, very fascinating. Because it says in verse 1 of chapter 13 of 1 Kings, it says, now behold, there came a man of God from Judah to Bethel by the word of the Lord. While Jeroboam was standing by the altar to burn incense, he cried against the altar by the word of the Lord and said, O altar, altar, thus saith the Lord, behold, a son shall be born to the house of David, Josiah by name, and on you he shall sacrifice the priests of the high places who burn incense on you, and human bones shall be burned on you. Then he gave a sign the same day, saying, this is the sign which the Lord has spoken. Behold, the altar shall be split apart, and the ashes which are on it shall be poured out. Now, when the king heard the saying of the man of God, which he had cried against the altar of Bethel, Jeroboam stretched out his hand from the altar, saying, "Seize him." But his hand, which he stretched out against him, dried up so that he could not draw it back to himself. The altar was also split apart, and the ashes were poured out from the altar, according to the sign which the man of God had given by the word of the Lord. The king said to the man of God, "Please entreat the Lord your God and pray for me that my hand may be restored to me." So the man of God entreated the Lord, and the king's hand was restored to him, and it became as it was before. Then the king said to the man of God, "Come home with me and refresh yourself, and I will give you a reward." But the man of God said to the king, "If you were to give me half of your house, I would not go with you, nor would I eat bread or drink water in this place. For it was commanded to me by the word of the Lord, saying, 'You shall not eat bread nor drink water, nor return by the way which you came.'" So he went another way and did not return by the way which he came to Bethel. Now, the reason I read those 10 verses is because, you know what's interesting about this? God sent this unknown prophet, according to Josephus, his name was Jadon. He goes up here, he's from Judah, he goes up here to Bethel, and you can see it on that. Here's Bethel, it's not that far from Judah. He goes up there, and when they're right smack in the middle of this ceremony, going to offer sacrifice to this golden calf, who they say represents the God of heaven, this prophet just comes out and blurts out this in front of everybody. And what does he say here? "He cried against the altar by the word of the Lord and said, 'O altar, altar, thus saith the Lord, behold, a son shall be born to the house of David, Josiah by name, and on you he shall sacrifice the priests of the high places who burn incense on you, and human bones shall be burned on you.'" Look at this situation. If you look at this, Jeroboam, he reigned from 931 to 910 B.C., Look at where Josiah reigns. Josiah comes upon the scene, and he reigns from 640 to 608 B.C. In other words, it's 300 years. According to Josephus, okay, it was 361 years later that this Josiah is born. This guy made this prophecy, and unfortunately for this unknown prophet, God told him very specifically, "You go up there, you don't drink anything, you don't eat anything. You go up one way, you come back another way." He goes up there, does his job impeccably, and he goes back a different way. I guess he gets a little tired or tuckered out, and it wasn't that far, and apparently he was on a donkey. You know, he decided to take a rest, so he rests under this oak tree. Long story short, what happened was that a couple of the young boys were at that ceremony where he saw the king's hand shrivel up and the altar break apart. They went home and told their dad, who was an old prophet of God, and the old prophet said, "Well, which way did he go?" And so the old prophet led out after him, and he found him, and he says, "Are you the guy, you know, that pronounced this judgment on Jeroboam and the altar?" He says, "Yeah." He says, "Well, come home with me, man, eat and drink with me, and we'll have some fellowship. We talk over old war stories, there's prophets or whatever." And the prophet said, "No, I can't do that. God said I'm not to eat or drink anything here and go back a different way." And then the old man said to him, "Hey, listen, an angel appeared to me and told me that you are supposed to come home with me." The guy fell for it. He goes home with him, starts eating and drinking, and then the old prophet, the Spirit of the Lord, came upon him and says, "Hey, man, because you've disobeyed me, you're not going to make it home. You're going to be attacked by a lion, and you're not going to be buried with your fathers." And that's exactly what happened to this young prophet who did this. On his way home, a lion attacked him and killed him. The lion just stood there, the donkey just stood there, and the man's there dead, because he didn't obey the Lord, you know. But that's not the story of what I want to get into. What I want to get into is, over 300 years later, this Josiah comes upon the scene. Now, what does that tell you? What does that tell you when God mentions this guy by name? What does it tell you about abortion? I know people don't like to hear that, but I'm saying, if here God is, he mentions this prophet over 300 years before he comes upon the scene, all right? And so, you know, it should say a lot to us. God mentioned him by name. God did the same thing about King Cyrus. He did the same thing with Jeremiah. He said, "Before I formed you in a womb, I knew you." God has known us for all eternity. So it should say a lot to us. But now, jump back. This is where we had picked up last week, 2 Kings chapter 22. Now we're going to be reading about this Josiah, but I wanted to put it in context here because he was predicted he would come upon the scene. So beginning with that verse 1 of chapter 22 of 2 Kings, it says, "Josiah was 8 years old when he became king, and he reigned 31 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Jedidiah, the daughter of Adiah of Bozkath." Now, here again, he's got a really wicked grandfather. Granted, he did repent and turn of his wicked way. He's got a wicked father, Ammon. But this guy turns out to be one of the best kings, one of the most righteous kings of all Israel. Now, how do you explain that? And the only thing I could say is that there's a strong indication, since they mentioned his mother's name, is that his mother had a tremendous influence upon his upbringing as far as up in the Lord. Now, granted, his grandfather really repented, so maybe that had a little bit to do with it. But I think it had a lot to do with his mother's influence, because, you know, they mention these kings' mothers, and it's not usually something they do. It's always the fathers. All right, but in these situations, they mention the mother, and I think it's because of the influence they had upon, you know, their sons, either for good or for evil. And apparently, he had a really good mother that raised him up in the way that he was supposed to go. And you know, when Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians, he said in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, he was just talking about what it is to have a believing parent, and he said, "But to the rest I say, not the Lord, that if a brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he must not divorce her. And a woman who has an unbelieving husband and he consents to live with her, she must not send her husband away. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified through her believing husband. For otherwise your children are unholy. But now they are holy." You know what he's saying here? He's saying this: it only takes one believing parent to sanctify your children. He says it sanctifies your spouse, but it sanctifies in this respect. As far as God is concerned, the two become one flesh. So it doesn't mean that the unbelieving spouse is saved, but what it does mean is this: if you've got one believing parent, then as far as God's concerned, your children are sanctified. Now, I don't want to get off on tangent here. I'm just simply saying that, you know, you look at this situation, you see God's economy. You don't have to have two believing parents to have your children sanctified, but you need at least one parent. And I'm telling you right now, I don't care whether you believe in the rapture or not. You don't have to. It's not an essential. Whether you're pre-trib, mid-trib, post-trib, or no-trib, I mean, it doesn't really matter. But I'm just simply saying this. I believe in pre-trib. I believe it's going to happen. And what's going to happen is there's going to be a multitude of children left behind. And people are going to be scratching their head saying, "Well, no, God would never have left these children for judgment. So it couldn't have been, you know, God took his church." But I'm saying, no, you're not looking at this correctly. It's the believing parent is all important in the sanctification of their children. You see, now I know I got way off on a tangent here, but you know, when you read something like this, don't let it go over your head, because you got to ask yourself these questions. I look at it and I ask myself, "What? How did this guy turn out so good?" But God seen this guy coming upon the scene, you know, for all eternity. But God predicted his coming upon the scene over 300 years before he was even born. I mean, isn't that amazing? It is to me. It's pretty fascinating, because he says in that verse 3 now of chapter 22 of 2 Kings, it says, "Now in the 18th year of King Josiah, the king sent Zaphan, the son of Azaliah, the son of Mesulaham, the scribe, to the house of the Lord, saying, 'Go up to Hilkiah, the high priest, that he may count the money brought into the house of the Lord, which the doorkeepers have gathered from the people, and let them deliver it into the hand of the workmen who have the oversight of the house of the Lord, and let them give it to the workmen who are in the house of the Lord to repair the damages of the house, to the carpenters and to the builders and to the masons for the buying of timber and the hewn stone to repair the house. Only no accounting shall be made with them for the money delivered into their hands, for they deal faithfully.'" Now, this is kind of significant, too. It says, "Now in the 18th year of King Josiah." Look at this guy's age, because to me it says a lot. Here's a young guy, and he's not afraid to take a stand for God. You know, what does Solomon say in chapter 12 of Ecclesiastes? He said, "Remember your Creator in the days of your youth, before the evil days come and you no longer enjoy living." I'm going to repeat that, and you tell me what he's saying. "Remember your Creator in the days of your youth, before the evil days come and you no longer enjoy living." What does he mean?
Sounds like when you're old and ready to go.
Yeah, because if you read the whole chapter of 12 of Ecclesiastes, he begins to use all these different type of metaphors to describe how people age, how they grow older and older, and everything begins to give out on them. Their arms, their legs, their limbs, they begin to shake, they begin to tremble, their eyesight begins to go, their hearing goes, their teeth fall out, you know, their hair falls out, they have no more sexual drive and appetite. You know, he describes all these things metaphorically, and it's really fascinating the way he describes it, because he's just saying, hey, flat out, remember God when you're young. Because you know what happens? The older that we get, it seems like time and life begin to harden us. And the older we get, I think the more difficult it becomes to really commit to God. It's not impossible. You know, there's the old guy I work that customer I deal with a lot. He's in his 60s, mid-60s or whatever, or late 60s or whatever. Maybe that's not that old nowadays, but it's getting up there. But, I spent a lot of time witnessing him, giving him tapes and stuff, and he, lo and behold, he came to God. He's just all on fire with God. I see him almost every day. He comes in with a cane, and he's saying, God bless you, whatever. It's possible, certainly, to lead people to a saving knowledge of God, when they're old. But here's the thing. It's when you're young that it really, really matters. I think it was Dwight L. Moody or somebody. He came in one time after witnessing one night, and somebody says, well, how many converts you get today? He said, 2.5. He says, oh, you mean 2 adults and 1 child? He says, no, 2 children and 1 adult. Meaning this, that the child has their whole life ahead of them, where they could live out for God, and the adults, they're... Yeah, right. See what I'm saying? But let me just ask you something, okay? Just flat out. How old are you? No, you don't have to raise your hand, tell me, but how old are you? Mm-hmm. Let me ask something. Would you say that your life has gone by quickly?
Yeah. And the older you get, the faster.
Mm-hmm. Look at your life.
Absolutely.
Has it gone by... it's gone by in a flash. Mm-hmm. I can't believe it. That's why I'm saying, remember your Creator in the days of your youth before the evil days come and you no longer enjoy living. Here Josiah is, just a little kid. He begins to seek God with all of his heart, mind, soul, and strength. And he makes a tremendous impact upon those around him and the kingdom. Now, God's determined he's going to destroy the southern kingdom because of all their wickedness and their waywardness and because of their idolatry and everything. But here, one kid is able to delay God's punishment. Because what does it say here? Begin with that verse 8. Then Hilkiah, the high priest, said to Shaphan, the scribe, I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. And Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan, who read it. And Shaphan, the scribe, came to the king and brought back word to the king and said, your servants have emptied out the money that was found in the house and have delivered it into the hand of the workmen who have the oversight of the house of the Lord. Moreover, Shaphan, the scribe, told the king, saying, Hilkiah, the priest, has given me a book. And Shaphan read it in the presence of the king. And when the king heard the words of the book of the law, he tore his clothes. Then the king commanded Hilkiah the priest, Ahikam the son of Shaphan, Achbor the son of Micaiah, and Shaphan the scribe, and Azariah the king's servant, saying, go inquire of the Lord for me and the people and all of Judah concerning the words of this book that has been found. For the great is the wrath of the Lord that burns against us, because our fathers have not listened to the words of this book to do according to all that is written concerning us. Now, look at this situation. Just break it down before we go any further. All right. What happens here is that Josiah gives the order. He says, listen, go into that temple and clean it up. Apparently, because of Manasseh and because of Ammon, the temple became almost like just a warehouse. Everybody was just worshiping God in their own way. Everybody was just doing their own thing, doing what was right in their own eyes. And they got into all kinds of idol worship and immorality and ungodliness. And Josiah comes along and says, hey man, we got to get things right. We got to get right with God. He says, go into that temple and clean up that mess and we're going to, get things right. And so they go into the house of God and look what they find. To me, it's fascinating. Look at that verse 8 of chapter 22. Then Hilkiah the high priest said to Shaphan the scribe, I have found a book of the law in the house of the Lord. Look where he finds this book. What does that tell you? In other words, he found some of the writings of Moses right there in the temple of God. It had got lost right in the temple of God. You know what this says to me in a very, very profound way? Look at our churches today. The Word of God has been lost right in the house of God. And you know what I mean by that? When's the last time you've heard a sermon on judgment, on accountability? On, hey, you know what? We need to repent of our sins. When's the last time you heard of sermons like this? Now, granted, there are pastors and ministers and priests who do this. I'm not saying that nobody does it, okay? But overall, what's happened to God's Word? It's gotten lost right in God's house. When pastors, ministers, or priests do not preach the full counsel of God, you know what? Something's lost. How many spiritual leaders today have the guts to stand up and say, you know what, people? We are in one big mess. Morally, ethically, spiritually, in every other way, because we love our sin. We love our sin, and that's why we're in such a mess. You don't think we don't love our sin? What do you think it's going to take for us to give up our abortions, our homosexuality, our pornography, our fornication, our thefts, our adulteries? What do you think it's going to take? People will die before they give up their sin. I'm telling you, this is where we're at. And you know what? I'm not trying to be anybody's judge here, but you can almost lay the blame right at the feet of so many of the spiritual leaders today who have lost sight of the full counsel of God. They have hid this book somewhere and it's lost. They don't talk about the full counsel. In other words, they don't say, you know what? We need to repent. We need to turn or we're going to burn. You don't hear that message today, do you? You may think that, well, I'm the kind of guy that's all I ever harp upon. But you know what? It's not like I just pick and choose what to read. I don't. I read every single book, every single chapter, every single verse, every single word. I skip nothing. And I go through it methodically. And how many times do we, going through any book in the Bible, you will see this reoccurring theme. Hey, you need to repent. You need to turn. You need forgiveness. All that's been lost. It's been lost in this whole shuffle of the social gospel. I'm okay. You're okay. Can't we all just go along and get along? You know what I mean? That type of thing. And so what happens is right, it could be lost right in the house of God. This is what they found in this book. And what does Josiah do? You know, he hears this and man, he takes it to heart. Look at that verse 14. So Hilkiah the priest, Jehoiakim, Achbor, Zaphan, and Azariah went to Huldah, the prophetess, that went to Achbor, Zaphan, wife of Shallum, the son of Tichbor, Tigveh, the son of Harhas, keeper of the wardrobe. Now she lived in Jerusalem in the second quarter, and they spoke to her. She said to them, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, tell the man who sent you to me, thus saith the Lord, behold, I will bring evil on this place and on its inhabitants, even all the words of the book which the king of Judah has read. Because they have forsaken me and have burned incense to other gods, that they might provoke me to anger with all the work of their hands. Therefore my wrath burns against this place, and it shall not be quenched. But to the king of Judah who sent you to inquire of the Lord, thus shall you say to him, thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, regarding the words which you have heard. Because your heart was tender and you humbled yourself before the Lord when you heard what I spoke against this place and against its inhabitants, that they should become a desolation then a curse, you have torn your clothes and wept before me. I truly have heard you, declares the Lord. Therefore, behold, I will gather you to your fathers, and you will be gathered to your grave in peace, and your eyes will not see all the evil which I will bring on this place. So they brought back word to the king. Now, this is pretty darn significant, because Josiah, when he hears the word of this book, he tears his robe. He thinks, oh man, we have had it. All right. And so what does he do? He sends to inquire of a known prophetess. He sends the priest there. He sends some other his high ranking delegation to this woman to say, hey man, what's God going to do to us? Now, here's a guy to me who really is seeking God, and he's seeking what can they do to appease God, because he heard that all of the curses are going to be brought upon the nation because of their disobedience. And he's very concerned. How many people are that concerned today? I mean, look at the problems that we have. I mean, we've got problems innumerable. And like I said, you got all these buffoons running for president. They all think they have the answer. It's like, to me, they just want to be the captain of the Titanic, man, because it's all going down. I mean, it's like, to me, it's so foolish, because nobody is dealing with the spiritual root cause of all of our problems. All of our problems are spiritual. I guarantee it. That's the root cause. It's spiritual. If we get things right with God, all these other problems, he will solve for us. And there's no doubt in my mind about it. When we're told in 2 Chronicles, it says, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, I will heal your land. And you see it in Josiah. He humbles himself. But this nation will not humble itself. This nation will not bend its neck. If you stand up and say, look, we need to repent of our sins and get right with God, you know, you're going to get a brick thrown at you. People are not going to humble themselves. When I say people, I'm talking about the nation as a whole. You know what I'm saying? The nation as a whole. Now, people say, well, there could be revival. Well, I'll tell you what. You know, as far as I'm concerned, they call me Mr. Puddleglum, Mr. Pessimistic, whatever. I've been called everything in a book. But I'm saying there's not going to be no revival. It's too little, too late. Now, there's individuals can come to Christ and be saved, yes, but I don't see it as a nation, because when God's saying the same thing with Judah. He's saying, these people have gone too far. But look what this Josiah does. Because this one man stands in the gap and he intercedes before God, and then, of course, we don't have time to get into it tonight, but when we read the last two chapters of the Second Kings and read about the reforms that he makes, and read about the diligence that he exhibits in terms of turning this nation around, this one man stands in a gap and really delays God's punishment. It says a lot to me. if just enough people could stand in the gap, we could hold back God's hand. And I think that that's probably what's happening, you know, because let's face it, it says in Romans, where sin abounds, grace abounds much more. And if you have a handful of people that are standing in the gap and interceding, I think it's staying God's hand, but he's still sending judgment after judgment after judgment after judgment as warning signs, you know, as bells and whistles and sirens trying to wake us up, trying to get us to turn from our sin. And you know what's interesting too is he says here, look at that verse 17. It says, because they have forsaken me and burned incense to other gods, that they might provoke me to anger with all their work of their hands, therefore my wrath burns against this place, and it shall not be quenched. Did you guys see this this paper? This was Tuesday's paper, all right, the Sacramento Bee. There's an article in here. It says, loyalty to faith, flexible out west. In other words, I'm not going to read the whole article, but here we got, you know, two of these women here. They're burning incense to Buddha. It says here, this woman says, who lives in Davis, was raised an atheist, experimented with Christianity and American Indian spirituality, and is now a Buddhist. She says, I don't think that's unusual for people to search until they find what is right for them. Mm-hmm. I'm going to read that again. She says this, I don't think it's that unusual for people to search until they find what is right for them. Isn't that where we're at today? I mean, that sums it up pretty well to me. That what are people doing? It's the exact fulfillment of what Paul told us in Timothy. 1 Timothy 4, and he said in 2 Timothy chapter 4, 1 Timothy chapter 4, he said, but the Spirit explicitly says that in latter times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and the doctrines of demons. Now, these women here are into Buddhism. Buddhism is a doctrine of demons. Now, for me to say that, people are going to say, well, you are hateful, you are narrow-minded, you are bigoted, you are the biggest buffoon. I mean, you know what I'm saying? Is this a fact of life? But he said it's going to happen in the latter days that people are going to succumb to the doctrine of demons. And then in 2 Timothy chapter 4, Paul says this, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead. What does he mean by that? To judge the living and the dead. If you read in Revelation chapter 20 and you read in Daniel chapter 7, God talks about the great white throne judgment. All right, this great white throne judgment is the judgment of the damned. You don't even want to be in that crowd because there's no saved in that crowd. John tells us in Revelation chapter 20, he says, I saw him who sits upon the throne. As a matter of fact, why don't I just read it? Because it is the most awesome thing that I can imagine. He said this, then I saw a great white throne and him who sat upon it, whose presence the earth and the heavens fled away and no place was found for them. Look at this universe. This universe is so vast we can't see the end of it. We're talking billions of light years, and a light year is something like 6 trillion miles plus, right? And yet the Psalms, the Bible tells us that God is going to roll up this universe like an old garment and discard it. Here it says that the whole universe, the earth and the heavens, are going to flee away from the face of him who sits upon the throne, from Christ. He says, then I saw a great white throne. It was great. It was big. It was huge. It was massive. The fact that it was white shows that it was, you know, brilliant as far as God's going to be judging in holiness and purity. And he says, and him who sat upon it, from whose presence the earth and the heavens fled away and no place was found for them. I saw the dead. The dead are the damned. He says, I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne. The books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things that were written in them in the books according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in them. And death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. This is one of the most profound scriptures you will ever read. He's saying this. He's saying, the sea gave up the dead. And the earth gave up its dead. In other words, everybody who's died at sea that's unsaved, I don't care if they've been eaten by sharks or cremated. You know, the molecules, the atoms that make up their body are still in existence because the first law of thermodynamics says that matter can neither be created nor destroyed. You know, you throw a log in a fireplace, it may look like it's completely gone, but all the atoms that made it up are still there and still in existence. And like Christ said to Lazarus, Lazarus, come forth. All he has to say is, ye cursed, come forth. And it's like, you know, they're just going to come back together. He says their bodies come out of the sea, or it comes out of their graves, and he says this. What does he say there? He says, and Hades. What's Hades? Hell. Their souls are in hell right now. But there's coming a day when he will summon forth their souls out of hell They will be resurrected in their bodies and stand before him at this great white throne. It is going to be an awesome thing. And Daniel talks about it in Daniel 7. He says this. He says, I think it was 7. He says, I kept looking until thrones were set up and the Ancient of Days took his seat. Who's the Ancient of Days?
God the Father.
Or it's Christ. He says his vesture was like white snow. The hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was ablaze with flames. Its wheels were a burning fire. This has always fascinated me. That great white throne, it's got wheels on it. And I thought, you know what? You know why it has wheels? You know what that symbolizes?
Omnipotence?
Yeah. In other words, when he judges, he can go future, present, in the past. You know what I'm saying? Nothing's hidden from him. And it's going to be brought to light. He says its wheels were a burning fire. A river of fire was flowing and coming out before him. I'm telling you, when you see this awesome sight, you're not going to see these cocksure atheists, these people who give God their collective middle finger day and night. They're going to be terrified. They're going to be standing there in their resurrected bodies, stark naked. And believe me, there ain't nobody in that crowd going to be having an arrogant look. They're going to be terrified. And I don't comment on this just to, you know, try to scare people. I'm just saying, hey, this is what it's saying. I'm not making this up. But nobody wants to hear it. That's what I'm saying. This is the full counsel of God. He says the river of fire was flowing and coming out before him. Thousands upon thousands were attending him, and myriads upon myriads were standing before him, and the court sat and the books were open. And that's the same thing that John talks about here, right? Same thing as far as, you know, the dead being judged. That's why when Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 4, he says, I solemnly charge you. Let me just read it again, because he said, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrines, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in according with their own desires, and turn away their ears from the truth, and turn aside to myths. Isn't that what I just read here? Where she said this, I don't think it's unusual for people to search until they find what's right for them. Searching for people that are going to tickle their ears. Like I said, people that listen to me talk like this, they're going to say, this guy's full of hate. This guy's, you know, hateful. This guy's intolerant. This guy, you know what I'm saying? And all I'm saying, you know what? I didn't say any of this. I'd never say any of this. I would never say any of this. I'd never write any of this. You know what? If I wrote this book, you know what I'd say? Hey, it doesn't matter what you do and how you act and what you believe. You know, we're all basically good, and if there's a heaven, we'll all go there. And even the worst of us, you know, there's no hell, so don't worry about it. That would be my message. Because that's appealing to me as well as to everybody else. But I'm telling you, I'm not going to sit here and give you that message. Because, you know, I have to stand before God and says, don't all of you become teachers, brethren, because you're going to incur justice and much more stricter judgment, right? So I'm just telling you, hey, I didn't say this. God said it. And I'm not even going to dare try to take the words out of his mouth and twist them and distort them and pervert them and deny him and torture him to get him to say something he clearly has not said and never meant. Because I said this many, many times over the years. I'd rather stand before God as a gross, flagrant, unrepentant sinner who just lived my life in just a hedonistic, pagan way and just gratified myself. Just looked at my own self as being my own God and just give him my middle finger. I'd rather stand before God like that than stand before God having run around with a Bible and distorted his word and misled people. And you know what? To me, that's the worst thing to do. That's the absolute worst thing to do. And there's people who do it. They're all over the place. They're coming out of the woodwork. You know, but Christ warned of it. He said that in the last days, he said that many false Christs, many false prophets, many false teachers who will mislead many, if possible, even the elect. Who are the elect? Even Christians. Even Christians can be misled. And how are they going to be misled? They lose sight of God's word, just like they lost sight of God's word right in his house. They find this book of the law right inside God's house. And it's like they're shocked when they read it. But at least one man was humble enough to say, oh man, this is bad news. He tore his clothes, ripped his garment, you know. And he humbled himself before God. And what did God do? He delayed the punishment because of one man stood in the gap. Didn't I say a lot to you as far as this Josiah? Now, I would like to read the next two chapters, but there's no way we're going to do that tonight because I can't just cover all the ground that's necessary. And I wanted to close early tonight because of the board meeting. But does anybody have anything you want to add or share?
What you're saying reminds me of all the big mega churches today. They all preach sermons on good things and try to uplift people in that, and you don't hear any sermons on hell and that. So really, that's really what you're saying is that the church is kind of drifting that way.
Yeah, it doesn't mean necessarily mean that if you got a mega church, you're off base. I'm just simply saying that you're right. A lot of these mega churches, unfortunately, I think they don't preach the full counsel of God. But that's not just the mega churches. In my church, I'm telling you, that I go to frequently, I don't remember the last time I heard a sermon on hell. As a matter of fact, I teach in a library. Mm. I teach men, and we're going through the book of Revelation. And, pastor one time came in there when I was teaching because somebody had said, hey, I don't like that Bible study. The guy's too fundamental. So somebody said something about me, and then the pastor got on me. I expect constantly to be attacked from without. But the biggest fear I have is being attacked from within. And it happens again and again. When you're attacked from within, man, it's just really disheartening. You know what I'm saying? But the pastor just let me keep teaching, so I'm still teaching. But it's like, him and I were just not on the same page. He said the Bible is not to be taken literally. It is a literary work. Now, I'm not going to argue with the man. And people say, well, why don't you just get your rear end out of there because the guy's all screwed up. And I'm saying, hey, when God tells me to go, I'll go. But what God has told me, he says, hey, I want you to bloom where you're planted. I need my people everywhere. So it's kind of like, okay, I'm there until I'm kicked out. But you know what? That's pretty disheartening. You know what I'm saying? When you got people attacking you that should be supporting you. But it's nothing new. Who were the biggest antagonists against Christ, against the apostles, against the prophets? It's always the religious leaders. Isn't it? Almost without exception. And that is the hardest thing to bear. I mean, that just grieves you. Grieves me. You know what I mean? But I just would not argue with the man of God. I'm not going to argue with him. I'm just going to say, Lord, you do what you want. I'm not going to argue with this man. And if you want me to still
keep... It's a spiritual desert if that's what they're being taught, and God does want you there.
Yeah, well...
So until he closes the door,
yeah.
I'd be there too.
Yeah, I just feel like, hey, just try to stay under the radar. Try not to, make waves, and maybe you can just reach people. Because I just flat out disagree with the guy. When these pastors and ministers and priests say, well, it's just a literary work. It's not to be taken literally. I don't care whether it's Adam and Eve in Genesis or whether it's Jonah, whether it's this, that, and the other. These guys, if you throw out one portion of this book, where do you stop? Where do you stop? But here's the irony. They say, well, I don't believe in the book of Jonah, but I do believe in the words of Christ. And I say, well, look, it was Christ who said, hey, to his adulterous generation, he says, no signs can be given to this adulterous generation but the sign of Jonah. Just as he was in the belly of the whale for 3 days and three nights, so shall the Son of Man be in the belly of the earth for 3 days and three nights. Christ referred to Jonah. Mm-hmm. So, you know what I'm saying? You paint yourself in a corner and we say, well, I believe Christ, but I don't believe this. Well, Christ referred to that. He referred to Adam and Eve. It's a shame. But you see, nothing's new. This is where we're at. It's exactly what was predicted, that there would be an apostasy before the end. What's an apostasy? It's a falling away from the truth.